Book of Psalms. You can go ahead and chapter 1 is fine. And your printed class notes this evening to page 22 on how we got our English Bible. All right. Before we get underway again this evening, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This prepares you and gives you a few moments of freedom and privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble this evening as members of the body of Christ with gratitude toward the open doors of communication which you have provided us this evening on a grace basis. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented from your word, about your word, that we might gain the understanding and appreciation of it and hold it in the highest regard, even as you yourself in divine viewpoint revere your word even above your own name. And therefore, as we continue to study how we got our English Bible, we ask that all of the things that are said and spoken work out to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we are continuing with our study on how we got our English Bible. We haven't really gotten into the issues yet. We will after we get through tonight and probably tomorrow night. Finish this last little bit up, and then we'll get into the issue of preservation of the Scriptures. We have already dealt with the issues of divine inspiration of the Scriptures and the regard that we are to have according to God's divine viewpoint of His Word, that it is the God-breathed Word, that it is absolutely perfect, that it is absolutely infallible and without error. And that means, I don't mean that in the sense of just the original autographs or in the original languages, but you can have an errorless, infallible, perfect copy of the Word of God in your language, and it's already been accomplished. It's not something that man has to try to accomplish. It's already been done. And like I said before, I have a copy laying on my desk in front of me here on the pulpit. I have what I consider to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God in my language. And therefore, I don't have to spend the rest of my life in the yea hath God said cult, but I can actually spend the rest of my life studying God said it. Now let's find out what He said, how it applies, put it all together, and start actually making some strides in the Christian way of life. That's not that we're not going to that we're going to start neglecting the language. The language holds some very valuable things that we've already appreciated for many years here. But now we're coming to really understand the fact that God can preserve His Word and has done that and must do that in order to actually survive the angelic conflict. For He said He would, and in the face of the angelic conflict, if they come out and say. Someone would say we only have a percentage of what God actually said, then God has lost and the adversary has won. We've been studying the doctrine of canonicity now, and that is the issue of the Bible being complete, the complete aspect of the Bible. You have 66 books in your Bible, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, 66 books, no apocrypha. The apocrypha has to be thrown out as junk, because of the fact that it was written during a period of time that God Himself expressly said He wouldn't be writing or talking to anybody. And all of that apocryphal information was written during a time when God promised that He would be silent, so it can't be a part of the canon of Scripture. We've seen a lot of things in the issue of the completeness of the Bible. We have seen and have been seeing three major issues: that God designed it in eternity past, therefore the Bible has a pre-planned design. And from that came an enormously important doctrine, the doctrine of sense and sequence, that the Bible has sense and sequence all the way from Genesis through Revelation. It has a sense to it and a sequence. It's put together in the proper order. Every book and every chapter is in its proper place. If it were put together chronologically, it would destroy the sense and sequence to it. And one of the things you have to realize about sense and sequence is the issue of accountability. We talked a little bit about that, but probably not enough. My daughter Sarah and I were watching a movie the other night. Not a movie, a program on television, just last night. And it was one of these gory shoot 'em up type things that I like to watch with, you know, something gets blown up and blood splattered everywhere, and that makes it at least worth the watch. And so I'm watching this thing, and something happened in that particular program where it was one of these crime scene things. And the particular crime took place, and there was blood splattered on the wall, but the guy was knifed in the back. And I only bring this up to shake away any cobwebs you may be getting ready to, you know, not every pastor talks about blood and gore, but it's a good way to get attention. I looked at Sarah and she looked at me, and we said, now if this guy got stabbed in the back, how did all that blood get on the wall? And so we waited, and a little further on into the story, you find out that the guy's lungs filled up with blood and he expelled it by choking on it and expelled it through his mouth. That's how it got on there. And I looked at Sarah, and she looked at me, and she said, you know, if they hadn't explained that, this story would make no sense. And I looked at her, and I said, that is the exact issue of accountability and sense and sequence. If God said something, gave a number, a figure, or a promise, or a curse, and there's no accounting of it, it's not going to make any sense. The story just won't make any sense. This is the great thing about a writer like Charles Dickens, who would write 80 chapter books. Didn't you just love it in school when your assignment was to read? You probably didn't read Barnaby Rudge, but you probably read Tale of Two Cities or David Copperfield. You know, there's like 80 chapters in that. Like, can't I read the Reader's Digest version of it? But he would say something in the first chapter, then he would account for it. Sometimes he'd wait until the last chapter, but there would be a full accountability of everything that is set out in there. That's what your Bible is. It's accountable for every detail that is set forth in it. If there's no accounting for it, it loses its sense and sequence, and we might as well be studying Aesop's Fables. In fact, I'll get out of the ministry altogether, because that's what the ministry really is. It's the study and teach of this book. And if we don't have the divine viewpoint of it, then we're in trouble. So sense and sequence of the content of the Bible is a very important issue, which only one in a million believers even understand or regard the Bible as having anything like that in it. Then we've been looking at the issue of the internal safeguards, the security features of the Bible. And we're not going to go over all of these, but we're going to pick it up where we last left off. The security issues that the Bible has, internal security measures to see to it that other books of the Bible don't get included, that more chapters don't get included, that the idea behind canonicity is that nothing is lost, nothing is missing. There are no missing books of the Bible, nothing is lost, nothing is missing. All right, that ought to bring us at least a little bit up to get ourselves up to speed with where we are. We are actually looking now at the last point in this, which is subpoint. Well, no, there's one more. It's subpoint next to the last, subpoint D. We're looking at some general internal safeguard issues. You remember we've gone over the issue of the Apocrypha. We've gone over the issue of the four Gospels, why there are four, why there could only be four. If there are five or three, it wouldn't work. And why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four there could be. Then we looked at our epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon, and saw the security measures there that no other epistles are going to try to get in, even though they still do try and place them in there. And now we're looking at some general, what I call general issues, concerning the internal safeguards. We accounted for the extension of forbearance and mercy and Hebrews through Revelation. Last time, looking at some issues in John 14, John 16, John 17, the issue of the Comforter being given. Now tonight, we want to jump in here, and again, I don't have time to recover everything I did. We're going to look at a security measure that deals with the book of Psalms. And you should have your Bibles open to the book of Psalms. I'm going to put just the general roughed out timeline chart up here because there's some things I want to take notice of here. And we'll start to get ourselves underway. The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a very puzzling book to a lot of people. In fact, there's very few people who actually regard the Psalms for what they are. And they don't see, of course, because you don't see the sense and sequence, you don't understand right from the beginning exactly why this book was written or exactly why it sits in the canon of Scripture the way it does. But what I wanted you to see on here, and again, this is just our roughed out timeline chart that shows up here at the very top, the five courses of punishment the nation of Israel was going to go through. You'll know that this is what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians, time past. And then Israel's going to have a period where their history is going to be fulfilled, and he calls that to come. But then the interruption of that, which is all in here, is but now. And this is the dispensation of grace in which you and I live today. You understand all of that. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. And we see that this is Israel's program, our program in that center section, in the interruption, which brings in the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. And then out there is going to be that hump right here. We put a K on there for the kingdom. That's where the kingdom gets established during that 1,000 years. The numbers underneath those five, beginning here with this fifth one, these numbers represent the installments of that fifth course of punishment. Of course, that's all laid out in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26. What I'm after is, in just using this timeline chart, I'm going to erase these because I don't want all of that on there. I want you to just get it in your head, first of all, before we actually look at the book of Psalms and see how that the security measures that's in that, this is actually going to be looking at security within one book of the Bible. There are 150 Psalms. There can't be 149, and there can't be 151. Before we ever even get there, before we ever get ourselves underway, hold your place there and come to the book of Habakkuk. That ought to give you a paper cut. Now, where in the world is Habakkuk? I turned right to it. I don't even have a thumb index. Man, that was... I look like a scholar up here. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Maybe you didn't even know the book of Habakkuk was in your Bible. I always like to turn to these books and then listen real close and hear if it goes... pages all stuck together. Haven't been in the book of Habakkuk very much. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Now hold your place because we're coming right back to the book of Psalms. We're going to be here but just a second. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Siganoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy, and so forth. Now, look at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. It's the next word, Selah. As you read on down through this third chapter, the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk, you get a lot of the, Selah here and there, and the thing reads, you get one at the end of verse 13 there, it reads and looks like a psalm. That's the way the psalms are written. Why isn't the third chapter of Habakkuk the 151st psalm? It's because... You can't say because David didn't write it, because David didn't write all the Psalms either. But that particular chapter of Habakkuk belongs in Habakkuk, not in the book of Psalms. Even though it is written as a psalm, that does not belong there because of a structure and internal safeguard mechanism within the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. It sees to it that nothing like this can be inserted in there. It would disrupt the sense and sequence, and it wouldn't make sense. That's why. We'll get back to that. Just docket that. We'll come back to that Habakkuk as we go through here. But why? What is the book of Psalms doing where it is in the position of the canon of Scriptures? And what is it? It seems like when most people approach the Psalms, they approach it much in the same way they approach the book of Proverbs. Just a collection of songs, and they're just stuck in no particular order. And we only know really one of them, and that's the 23rd one, because we've heard it so many times at funerals. Everybody likes to repeat the 23rd Psalm at funerals. And everybody likes to write weird, strange books about it. the shepherd's psalm and all this. And they love it. If you want to make some money, write a book on the 23rd psalm. It'll be a bestseller like the prayer of Jabez junk. You just write it from some other perspective, you know. And none of them that I've ever read even understand what that 23rd psalm is doing there. It's in the middle of the first book of Psalms, and it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with a funeral. And I'm not trying to castigate somebody because they haven't read it at a funeral. But that is not a funeral psalm, and hasn't got a thing in the world to do with you at a funeral, or you and a loved one at a funeral, or anything about a funeral. That sits in a trio of Psalms, the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalms. All three go together to form a triad of Psalms that's in the very core and center of the first book of Psalms. And when we find out what that first book of Psalms extols, then we'll understand why that psalm was read or written and why it was placed in the canon of that particular place. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's first of all get it down in our heads as to what the book of Psalms is written for. When you start out in the Bible, you start out in Genesis. And I'm going to go from Genesis through Esther. Okay? Genesis through Esther. If you're wondering about the fact if Esther is a book in the Bible, then you really need some serious preliminary work. But what I want you to be thinking about is what transpires between Genesis and Esther. What happens between Genesis and Esther is the accounting for all five of these courses of punishment. And in fact, if you read Genesis, I would highly suggest you do. When you read through Genesis and Esther, one of the things you start to realize is that all of the books between Genesis and Esther are basically narratives of historical accountings. And that's exactly what it is. It's the historical account through Israel's five courses of punishment. And in fact, see if I can take one of these off. It actually goes through the second installment of their fifth course of punishment. Genesis through Esther accounts for the five courses of punishment and the first two installments of that fifth course. And it's a historical accounting of that. And that's what you get from Genesis through Esther. Hold your place right here, stick your finger here, and come back. You've got, if your Bible's open to the book of Psalms, on the other page should be Job 42, right? See Job? All right. Come back to Job 1. And look at what is the book just before Job. See that? The book just before Job. It's the book of Esther, right? If it's not, throw your Bible away. You've got the wrong Bible. Genesis through Esther. Now, what happens is you get from that point, especially from Genesis chapter 12, a historical narrative of Israel's program as they start to merit, here's the law, that's Mount Sinai, where the law, L-A-W, where the law contract was agreed to foolishly, the dumbest thing Israel ever did, next to crucifying their own Messiah, was agree to that law contract. It was proven they couldn't keep it before they ever even were given it. And because they go under that law contract, they merit all of these courses of curses that take place throughout their history. When the fifth one begins, they're going to have to go through five installments that's going to culminate in the Lord's Day of Wrath out here, or what we commonly call the Great Tribulation Period, where there's going to be a settlement of all of the accounts by the Lord Himself out there. And all of this meek and lowly, lovey-dovey Jesus garbage that keeps being put out by these idiots of faith who say, well, Jesus, what was that idiotic slogan that was put over the highway the other day? One of them was, who would Jesus bomb? I'll tell you who Jesus would bomb. He would bomb everybody. And when he has the Lord's Day of Wrath out here, there isn't going to be anybody escape from it. Be very clear. When he comes back this time, when he came this time, he came in a manger, meek and lowly. When he comes back here, his vesture is going to be dipped in blood. That's the blood of his enemies. And if you don't think he has any, you need to wake up. And when he comes back, his vesture will be as bloody as if he had just soaked himself in blood. You don't like to think of lovey Jesus that way, huh? Well, there's a bunch of churches out there for you, but this isn't one of them. And you need to find some place where you can go and just kiss and hug all day. But we're here to learn something. And what we're learning is some things concerning God's program, not only with us in this dispensation of grace, but how He put the machinations of this book is so absolutely perfect that there can't be any way that even in this book of Psalms, some spurious writing's going to find its way in there. You have absolute perfection when you're dealing with God's Word. Genesis through Esther takes account of all that, all right? Now, you suddenly then get confronted. I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to go back. This is all I wanted to do, Genesis through Esther. Now, once you get to this second installment, guess what you get confronted with? Right after the book of Esther is, let's just kind of, let's see how I want to do this. We'll go like this. Here, we'll do it this way. All right, and I'm going to divide this in half. As soon as you get through Esther, you get Job, and I'm not going to be, let's see if I can get a finer pen here. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That should be five books. You get a series of five books here. And then you get Isaiah all the way down to Malachi. Okay? You have a set of five books, and you have a set, this comprises a set of 22. Now these five books here, and by the way, what you have, what I wanted you to see is you get Job through Malachi. That's what you get next in the Bible. As the Bible's been put together, you get Genesis through Esther, and then you get confronted with these five books, Job through Song of Solomon, but also Isaiah through Malachi. That forms the prophets. And by the way, I'm not going to get into this right now, but I'm following the pattern of the way that Christ himself divided the Bible. He talked about the prophets, the writings. He had a method of Bible of rightly perceiving and understanding, and if he should, he wrote it. But it's his book. But I want you to see that this is actually what you actually have here. This is section 1, and this is section 2, SEC. Section 1 and section 2 of a block of books from Job all the way to Malachi, but it's broken into two sections, Job through the Song of Solomon. And what most writers and commentators do when they confront those five books, they call them the poetic books, which I'm not going to argue with. If that's what you want to call them, fine. They call them that because of the poetry and the symmetry that's in them and everything, but that's a misconception of what they're sitting there for. I'm going to show you tonight why these are there. Then you get prophets. You get 22 different prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, some called major and some called minor. But here's what I'm after. When you have this take place, you get Esther, and then what happens is you pick back up with, right after Malachi, you have Matthew through John, and what happens is Esther, where Esther stops, in narrative, Matthew starts up. See that? Esther stops, Matthew starts up, then you get the book of Acts, or just put an A through there, and then our epistles from Romans through Philemon, and then you get the rest of the books from Hebrews through Revelation out here. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, these form narratives as well. And that narrative style that started here is picked back up again here. But in the center of that is Job through Malachi. And there you have different style of writing than you were confronted with before. It's not just strictly a historical account. There's a lot of prophecy and things like that in it as well. All right? Now, as I said before, we have section 1, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. and those five books. And what you actually get, I don't know exactly, I should have thought this out a little bit better. Let's go ahead and take this off. When you get Job, and it runs like that, from Job through Malachi, you have, and this forms a, this forms an entire block of books. It goes just exactly the way like we have Romans through Philemon, and in Romans you have the general milk, and Philemon you get to the meat, and it follows that pattern from milk to meat, from the general basics. It starts with the generalities and basics, and it goes to the more advanced and more intricate details. The whole Bible is laid out that way, but you get that in sections, and that's exactly what you have here. You have milk to meat from Job to Malachi. And so with that concept in mind, you know that if you're going to be dealing then with especially Job through Song of Solomon, which forms that first section, that also goes from milk to meat as well. Whatever it is dealing with, I'll give you what it's dealing with in just a moment, it's going from that milk issue to that meat issue. It starts out with some very general basic things, and Job is one of the biggest puzzles to most people. If you've ever read the book of Job, it's usually a book that becomes so confusing that nobody really wants to deal with Job. All you know is that Job's in a mess. He winds up, he's this wealthy man with all of this family and all of these goods, and then he winds up sitting on a pile of dung with skin cancer from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His family's wiped out. His business is wiped out. He doesn't have anything that God left him except his idiotic wife. And his wife was a real gem. Her advice to him was just curse God and die. There's a lovely woman for you. And then he had these three friends who came along and told him how every condition that he was experiencing was his fault. You know, it was real Dr. Phil Oprah type stuff. And finally, he had enough of all of that. Most people don't know what to do with Job. I'll tell you exactly what to do with Job. But he's a real puzzle for most people, and that's because most don't understand why he is there, and especially why he is the first of these five, and Song of Solomon is the fifth of these five, and that in between there is a section in which the remnant of Israel that's going to be existing out here in the Lord's day of wrath are going to be taking especially Job through Malachi, that whole section including the prophets. They're going to have to be able to critically understand and function on the content of doctrine in there. And there's the issue that most people don't see. There is a doctrinal sequence in these books by God's design, not mine. I didn't think this up. But there's a doctrinal progression and a sequence within these books that is designed to educate this remnant out here who they are, give them their identity, and the information that they're going to need to withstand the Lord's day of wrath out here. They're going to actually wither that. They're going to go through all of that and come out of that thing. When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, they're going to be the ones who are going to be living and reigning with him in that kingdom. And so they're going to have to survive that. And they're going to survive it based upon the doctrinal content and the progression that's involved in these books, and especially as they start cutting their teeth on it in the milk sections, they're going to get Job through Song of Solomon and learn about those things. So I've already told you what those books really are for. Those books are to educate that remnant of Israel and indoctrinate them as to God's program for them in that period of time. And we'll start looking at that. They educate the remnant. That's what Job does, by the way. Do you know that God takes Job and puts him in the exact position that these guys are going to be in out here? Job's in the exact position that the remnant's going to be in. The remnant is going to be persecuted, and everything is going to be taken away from them of no fault of their own. They're going to be hunted, and they're going to be killed, and they're going to be hated, and through no fault of their own. And that's exactly what happens to Job. Job didn't merit any of the bad things that happened to him. God told Satan, he said, "Consider my servant Job." And then God let him loose on him, and he comes along, and Job experiences the same things that remnant's going to experience out there. But especially the five books of Job through Song of Solomon educate the remnant. They're going to be educated as to their identity, into who they are. They'll know who they are as members of the nation of Israel, as the true remnant of Israel, and what they're going to be doing to come up here and finally take the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Psalm through Song of Solomon, or Job through Song of Solomon, sets that forth from milk to meat. And so the remnant is going to be existing. But again, there was also, as Esther stops right here in the second, I've written this so many times, Genesis through Esther. As Esther stops here in the second installment of their fifth course of punishment, there's 400 years here of silence. And there's also going to be, just as the prophet set forth, parallels through especially these first two installments are going to parallel that fifth one. So there's also a remnant that's going to be on board here. In fact, they're the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ took and called his little flock. He's going to educate them. He's going to begin to do things for them to prepare them to go out here and withstand that time of the Lord's day of wrath. And again, if we would think about that, there's no dispensation of grace at all, we would see how Israel's program would have carried right on. So the remnant during the 400 years of silence, which is what the third installment of their fifth course of punishment was all about, they were to, when they got here in this period of time, they were to spend the maximum amount of their time up here in these books, especially Job through Malachi. They were to spend the maximum amount of their time studying and learning, because those books set forth what to look for when their Messiah showed up. The 22nd Psalm, I just mentioned it not too long ago, next to the 23rd Psalm, gives the very words that Jesus Christ is going to say on that cross. And when you understand what that first book of Psalms is for, you understand why his words were set forth there in the 22nd Psalm. And these books prepare them. They were to spend the time in there so that when this event took place, they would not miss it. But they did miss it. And the remnant didn't, but the rest of the vain religious system of Israel did. So they were to spend a max amount of time in these books, especially the remnant is going to have to do that out here. They're going to do the same thing that these guys did right here. They're going to spend a whole lot of time in Job through Malachi, but at the beginning, Job through Song of Solomon. And Job, again, as I said before, is a picture of that remnant being put in the exact position that the remnant's going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath, and most people don't understand that at all. Well, let me give you a little bit of this sense and sequence as we see this laid out. I don't have this in your notes, so you're going to have to write it down if you want it. If you don't, fine. But we have five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. There's your five. What they commonly call the poetic books. What are they for? Well, again, they have a progression. They're set in their right order, and when you understand what they're for and why they were written, you'll start to see the milk doctrine leading to the meat doctrine. And not just in these five, but the ones that go all the way through this section. But all I'm after is this first section of this portion of the Bible. All right? So here they are. I wrote a summary statement for each one of these, and if you want them, I'll take my time so you can write them down. But this is the doctrinal structure. This is what you can buy all kinds of commentaries from all kinds of bookstores, and you won't find this anywhere else. I guarantee you. You will not find this anywhere. Because no pastor or no commentator that I know of understands sense and sequence and understands the way the Bible's put together. They all want to shuffle the Bible up. They want to rework it and put the books in an order they think they ought to be put, which is disastrous. They think they know more about how to write the Bible than God did. And what they don't see, even if some of them acknowledge a historical structure, what they all fail to see is the doctrinal structure. That's what I'm going to give you. The doctrinal structure for the foundational edification of the remnant of Israel. That's what these are. These are the foundational edification. And then you get Isaiah through Malachi, which is their advanced education. But these are the foundational books and the foundational edification of the remnant of Israel. Here's the doctrinal structure. First of all, we have that big book of Psalms. Big book of Job. I meant Job, and I looked right at my Bible, and it said Psalms, and I said what I was looking at. We first have the big book of Job. We have 42 chapters of Job. And here's what Job, this is just a summary statement of what the book of Job is designed to do for the remnant of Israel. Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel. Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on this earth. Say it again. Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on the earth. And that's the first thing that you're confronted with. That's what these guys out here, when Christ was alive on this earth and ministering, the remnant that he ministered to, needed to function on. And that's the first thing, when we're taken out, that the remnant of Israel is going to do when their program gets started again. They're going to have to, in fact, what fascinates me is there's a book of theirs out here called James. And you know what James says in the last chapter? He tells the remnant, go back to Job and study that book. It makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. He tells that remnant, go back to the book of Job and learn about it, because that's going to orient you to why you're going through what you're going through. And unless you have the why, you don't have the whole picture. Why are these things happening to us? Well, Job describes the plight of the remnant of Israel in view of Satan and his plan of evil on this earth. And so he functions, as I said, as a type of the remnant. They see in Job learns about his identity. The remnant is going to get reoriented to their identity as objects of Satan's hatred. Why are we going through out here? They're going to be oriented into who they are, their identity, and why they're going through such a horrible time out there. Job will reorient them to that. They can go back to Job and they can see Satan actually coming down and attacking Job for no good cause. Just for nothing else than to see if Job will shake his fist in the face of God and deny him and be unfaithful to God. And it's in the book of Job you get that very famous statement, though he slay me, yet will I believe in him. That's what that remnant's going to get. And that's what Job is designed to do. They see their identity as objects of Satan's hatred. They understand why. Then we get the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. The biggest book of the Bible, with the longest chapter and the shortest chapter in it. Here's the book of Psalms. All right, now think about this in the progression from milk to meat in a doctrinal structure. They get some basics with Job. Now, Psalms sets forth in song. That's what a psalm is. A psalm is a song. But we don't have the music to it. We just have the lyrics. Psalms set forth in song or psalm, whichever you want to use, the hope of Israel's salvation from the plight and from their being the object of Satan. I'll slow down a little bit so you can write. It sets forth in song the hope of Israel's salvation. All right? Israel knows that they're going to go through the worst period of time. Christ said of his day of wrath out here in this period of time that there was never a time before or after that will be any worse than what's going to be experienced by the earth at that time. So Israel, Job orients them to the fact that why they're going to go through this. The book of Psalms sets forth their hope of salvation from this, the plight, and from their being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil. I'll say it again and so you can get it. Psalm sets forth in song the hope of Israel's salvation from their plight and from their being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil. By the time these five books are written, Israel has already gone into the fifth course of punishment, and it's right here that Israel crosses a line and becomes the legal captive of Satan. Jeremiah sets that out. They have, because of breaking the law contract back here, because of breaking that covenant, they have become the rightful legal possession. They've fallen into, and he didn't even have to do it illegally. They became his legal, the exact term is lawful captive. And the book of Psalms comes along and it begins to extol their hope of being saved out of the predicament that they are in, that they can't get themselves out of, but somebody else is going to get them out of it. And the book of Psalms sets forth in song the hope of Israel's salvation from the plight, from their plight, and from their being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil. And here's the last part of that. Through the fulfillment of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's the end of it. Through the fulfillment of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. One more time. Psalm sets forth in song the hope of Israel's salvation from their plight and from their being the object and successful captive of Satan and his plan of evil through the fulfillment of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. God, right in here, between the first and second installments, David is raised up and his son Solomon. And it's right in here that God gives the nation of Israel a glorious, blessed interlude of grace and prosperity and peace. That is a picture of what the kingdom is going to be for them out here. David is the one who's raised up at that time. Oddly enough, David is the one who writes the bulk of the Psalms. And it is in the Davidic covenant. All before then, Israel knew that it was going to get done. They knew that Jehovah was going to have to come and do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. But he had never told them how he was going to do it. In the Davidic covenant, he gives five ways, five mandates in how he's going to actually do that and perform for them so that they can finally wind up out here in that kingdom with him, how he's going to be able to get that nation out of the stinking, reproachful mess and offense that they are and uncleanliness that they are, how he's going to cleanse them. He's going to provide five different mandates for them that they can't do themselves so that they can once again take that kingdom and repossess this earth from the dominion of Satan himself. And Psalms comes along and gives Israel, when you tell somebody, you're going to have to go through what Job went through. All right, what's the next thing you want to hear? Just give me some hope. That's what Psalms does. Psalms sets forth all of the blessed hope that Israel can cling to and realize, and that remnant is going to wither that storm out there, realizing that all of those five books of the book of Psalms, the five sections of Psalms, they are just going to have to hold on a little while, and as they look south from the Mount of Olives, they can actually see on one day when it's dark, they can see that light coming up from the south, and there's our hope. He's going to come and he's going to go through a series of wars where he's going to have aerial combat and he's going to destroy Israel's enemies. He's going to come back up, cross the Jordan River right where Joshua crossed, where there's 12 stones, come back up around the city of David exactly the way David did when he came in and took it, exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ did when he had a dress rehearsal of that as he came into the land, came in on his last days on this earth. He did with the exact route that he's going to take when he comes back here, destroys Israel's enemies, and establishes his kingdom on this earth. Psalms sets all that forth. So they'll know that our Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, YHWH in Hebrew, YHWH, he is going to do it all for us. Because we can't do it. Our whole history is replete of nothing but our failing to do anything for ourselves. He's going to have to do it by his grace. Then we get number three. the book of Proverbs, which is mutilated by most pastors and writers. What do you think would happen in the next succession? It sets forth the wisdom, or the sonship wisdom, of the remnant. Who are worthy of the status of sons during the climactic stage of their program. Sets forth the wisdom of the remnant as being worthy of who they are as sons during the climactic stage of their program. The climactic stage of their program, I'll change colors here, is the fourth and fifth installments right there. Proverbs sets forth the wisdom of the remnant as being worthy of who they are as sons. Remember, back here, they were called children. Here, they're going to be sons. Let's see where I ended. During the climactic stage of their program, and to do so before the apostate religious system. Okay? The last of that, and to do so before the apostate religious system. What I mean by that is that they're going to be displayed as the sons that they are out here, and they're going to be displayed that way in front of all of the apostate vain religious leaders of Israel. You've got to remember, at this time, Israel is still going to be functioning, and Israel is going to be fully accepting of a particular man or a particular one who is going to come in his own name. This is getting so muddy. We know him as the man of sin or the Antichrist. They're going to accept him. They murdered and rejected their Lord and their Messiah, but there's coming one whom they will receive, and that's that guy right there. So the remnant is going to be displayed at that time as the sons they are, worthy to be taken into that kingdom, and they're going to do it in full view, or that's what I mean before, in full view of the apostate religious system. In other words, the book of Proverbs provides for their full sonship edification. Before they go in here to the kingdom, they're going to be fully educated as sons, not as children. They're going to take that kingdom as adult sons for the first time. God will be leading not children, but sons. That's in Israel's program. That's the first time they achieve sonship status. And that's what Proverbs does. That's why it's sitting there. That's why it's third, not first. Or second, but it's third. All right? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes sets forth before the remnant the foolishness and sore travail of following the wisdom of this world. The book of Ecclesiastes sets forth before the remnant the foolishness and sore travail of following the wisdom of this world. And if ever there was a perfect example of how foolish it is to follow the wisdom of this world. You see, you get educated on that back up here in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, it sets forth two major categories that's going to be a temptation to you. One of them is called the evil man. And the other one is called, get this, the strange woman. Those passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about strange women, that's not just talking about prostitutes or bad girls. Bad girls. Somebody wrote a book called The Bad Girls of the Bible. That's not just talking about prostitutes and bad women. That strange woman, if you follow that terminology through the Bible, you start to realize is a part of policy of the policy of evil, of the adversary. And her wisdom allures you like a strange woman. And time again, David comes along and tells Solomon to beware of the man of evil and beware of the strange woman. One of them represents the policy of evil. One of them represents the wisdom of this world. Do you know that Dr. Phil, when he counsels somebody, or when Oprah Winfrey tries to counsel with somebody, that they actually can succeed in pulling certain people out of the state of depression? They can. Dr. Phil can get people out of a state of depression. Clinical psychologists can do that. But as I said before, your Heavenly Father is not so much interested in the end as He is the means. The fact of the matter is that when the means is by the energy of your own flesh doing that, you know that your flesh can do that. Your flesh has the power to be able to do that. But when it's not performed by means of the effectual working of the Word of God within your spirit, that's what the angels take notice of. That's the difference between, while two people may look completely whole and restored, one of them did it by means of their own flesh. The other one did it by means of the effectual working of Bible doctrine within their spirit. And only that one brings pleasure to the Heavenly Father. The adversary has a way of counterfeiting everything. And I mean everything. So Ecclesiastes sets forth before the remnant the idiocracy or the foolishness and the sore travail of following the wisdom of this world. The remnant will be sorely tempted to do that, by the way. Out in the fifth installment, they're going to be tempted to follow the wisdom of this world. And that takes us to the fifth one then. And that fifth one, I think I was saying the wrong number of books there all along. There's 5 books and 17 books. It was 22 books altogether, but if you caught that, you probably caught it. The Song of Solomon. Well, what do you think that one's last? You ever read that? Do you know that Jews wouldn't allow it? Song of Solomon is usually rated by most Jews as PG-13. Or in some cases, it's rated R, restricted. They wouldn't allow young men to read the book of the Song of Solomon. There's breasts in there and loins. But if you've ever read the book of the Song of Solomon, you have that Shulamite woman and all of that kind of business. Song of Solomon is the exact opposite of Job. It's the antithesis of the book of Job. The Song of Solomon is going to be a picture of what that remnant's going to be experiencing out in that kingdom. The Song of Solomon sets forth, here it is for you who are writing, sets forth the blessed hope and glorious outlook of the remnant. Sets forth the blessed hope and glorious outlook of the remnant. Here they went through the book of Job. They suffered for no other reason than they had aligned themselves with Jesus Christ, fulfilling what Christ said would happen to them in John 17. And in John 15, 16, and 17, they suffered. Psalms comes along and says, here's your salvation. There's going to be 5 mandates that's going to get you out of that. That's what you need to be thinking about. Here, you know you're going to go through it like Job. You know, though, that in the book of Psalms, that he's going to put his Jehovahness into effect, and in 5 ways he's going to, by the enfleshing of himself into the human race and doing what he's going to do for you, you're going to have a salvation out of that thing. Then comes the book of Proverbs. It comes along to educate them as being the sons that they're supposed to be and how to function as sons. And the reason that you function as a son, there's only one reason biblically to function as a son, and that is to enter into your father's business. That kingdom is his father's business. That's what his business is. His business is to live and reign and rule on this earth. And they're going to have the privilege of doing it with him and administrating his business on this earth. But they can't do it as children. I wouldn't let a child near any of the things that I do as an adult. Not near them. And in fact, the way the Jewish idea of rearing a child was to take the child, and the parent had little to no contact with them. Their education was under tutors and governors. The father never taught them anything in their formative years. He began teaching them after the tutors and governors had instructed them in who their father was. And then the day that that son actually reached the age where he could then go to his father and the father begin to instruct him in his business was the most joyful. They even have a celebration to this day for it. There was a joyful time of reaching the status of a son, and it was so looked forward to that I can finally be with my father, and he can finally teach me all about his business, and I'm going to be able to throw off of these tutors and governors all of this, the shackles. I finally have some liberty. Remember when you got your driver's license? I'll bet every one of you at one point just wanted to drive by myself with no parents in the car. I don't care if I go around the block. I just want to be by myself. No respect. Freedom. That sonship. You have liberty as a son. And it's so, it wells up in you so much that you can start to think like your father and live like your father and enter into your father's business, that you actually have an expression to be able to identify that enthusiasm. And that expression is Abba. That's when you cry, Abba, Father. That's not an expression of sorrow and pain. That's an expression of incredible optimism and joy and the idea that I'm finally entering into sonship. I'm no more, I heard somebody say the other day, I wish I was 17 forever. Oh, baloney. I would never want to be 17 again. I wouldn't even want to be 30 again. I'm every day thinking more like my father, entering into my father's business. And that's why right after the remnant is instructed as to the fact that they're going to suffer in the book of Job, but there's going to be a glorious salvation for them by the mandates of the Davidic covenant with Jehovah doing that for them. And then they get educated as the sons that they're going to be able to enter into their father's business and start administrating. And by the way, this same issue of sonship is for you today. The very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you look at that cross and realize He died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give you a new life, the moment you said, I believe that, one of the things that God did the split second you were saved, He made you a son in Christ. And He's just waiting for that time when you realize it, crying that, Abba, Father, and then we can get on with it. So, and because your impact is going to be in the heavenly places, you're going to administrate out there. That's why in the book of Corinthians, Paul comes along and says, look, you numbskulls, you're going to law against one another. Don't you know that you're going to be judging angels? Don't you know that you're going to be entering into your Father's business in the heavenly places and administrating judgment for Him out there? People don't realize, people in this church don't realize that. That you're being educated right now, not primarily to have an impact here, but to have one there. And one of the very first things a son is confronted with in the book of Proverbs is to not miss class. You miss it. That's why David always is telling Solomon, incline thy ear. Why? Because somebody's going to try and decline it. You can't possibly. There are people in this church, I'll tell you eyeball to eyeball, I'll tell them eyeball to eyeball, who will never reach sonship status, ever. In this church. Never. And it's because of that one fact that something else is more important than Bible class. And I have no pity on them whatsoever. Oh, I'll smile and smooth them over. But they are losers. And they will be losers forever. I'm not saying they're going to lose their salvation, but they're going to be in a loser status forever. This means something, and it means something more than what we're doing now. It's going to mean something forever. That's a long time. And as soon as they're educated as the sons that they're going to be, they're immediately told and warned and warned and warned not to succumb to the policy of evil trying to substitute the wisdom of this world. And as soon as they get that down, then they start to get all of that glorious information in the Song of Solomon about how that it is that just as the Shulamite woman gets with her right man, and they have this wonderful union together forever. It's almost here like this. You know, you see the two people running toward each other on the beach and this kind of thing. And the Song of Solomon is like that. It's the glorious union between the Lord Jesus Christ and His nation of His own creation in the status that He always intended for them to be in from the very inception from that they'll finally achieve that out there in that kingdom. And the Song of Solomon extols that. There's sense to this. There's sequence to this. There's reasons why Job is where it is. Song of Solomon is where it is. And the books in the center are where they are. Now that's my introduction to tonight's Bible class. Oh, we're out of time. That Song of Solomon, though, that gives that remnant confidence. It gives them the overwhelming confidence and a hopeful outlook that when they're going through the darkest days of their whole history, they know that their right man is coming for them. And He's going to take them as a virgin out of that horrible situation that they couldn't get themselves out of. And he's going to be able to display his own Jehovah-ness in the process. And those five books from Job to Song of Solomon, if they were in any other order, would screw up the milk-to-meat sequence and mess up the sense that they are supposed to have. And not only that, that's the way God designed for that remnant to think about themselves out there. That's his design, not mine. I didn't design these books this way. He did. Well, that takes us then to the book of Psalms itself. And we'll have to start there tomorrow night, but tomorrow night, since we've got this little bit of this background under our belts, and it's just been a scratching of the surface, tomorrow night we'll start there in your class notes, and we'll start looking at the book of Psalms itself, the second of these five, and how that the book of Psalms is divided into book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. There are five books to the book of Psalms, and those five books follow the mandates of the Davidic covenant. I will be your redeemer. That's what he did here on the cross. I will be your deliverer. That's what he does out here as he begins his day of wrath. I will be your avenger, which is also what he accomplishes in the day of wrath. I will be your king, which is what he does here. I will be your blesser, which is what he gives them out there. Five mandates of the Davidic covenant following in that progression. That's the book of Psalms. You've heard me and seen me do that a lot, but we will just breeze through that then tomorrow night because you're so aware of it. And then we'll go on to look at the problem passages in safeguard issues. But maybe tonight it was worth spending the whole class on it because I don't often talk about that part of the Bible, but it allows you to see that within the whole structure of Genesis to Revelation, there are sections of the Bible that also follow a sense and sequence order, that if they were shuffled up, turned around, would destroy that order, and more importantly, it would destroy it in the order in which God intended for it to have the maximum impact upon the spirit of that justified saint. And that's the point of it. In order to have the maximum impact upon the spirit of that justified saint, it needs to be understood in his order of thinking, not in man's, but in his. That's the issue of sense and sequence, and hopefully you get a little appreciation for the security issue of the book of Psalms when we get back tomorrow night and see the 150 Psalms as they are put in those five books. If they weren't in that order or something missing, lost, or added, it would destroy the sense and sequence. It's all accounted for there. All right, well, we'll stop right there and pick this up tomorrow night by finishing off the book of Psalms and maybe getting ourselves into the other issues, the last issue we want to deal with, which will be the problem passages. All right, we'll stop right there. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening and appreciating your divine design for its structure. And not only that, but the doctrinal design, the structure that we easily see within it as you have put it together. We ask for the clarification of these issues that they might not only edify us unto godliness, but strengthen and give confidence to our inner man that we can trust and rely in every way upon your word, for it is truth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.